And open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to continue our series of studies here in the book of Timothy, in which the Apostle Paul gives instructions to Timothy as he left him there at Ephesus concerning the conduct of the local church, the worship of that church, their duty and their purpose as a church, and how they could most effectively serve the Lord and conduct themselves as an assembly of believers. We've looked in this series so far at the first chapter, in which he focuses on the importance of sound teaching, teaching that is healthy, that is life-giving, to spiritually enlighten us, to spiritually strengthen us and help us to live. He talks about and gives Timothy a charge concerning false teaching, those who would teach contrary to false doctrine, those who would teach a legalistic approach rather than the message of God's grace. And he charged Timothy concerning the fact that, this is a warfare we're engaged in. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare day by day, and the church is right in the middle of that, or at least it should be. And so he addresses that. Here in chapter 2, he's going to deal with two issues. One is the place of prayer in the local assembly, and the second is going to be what we'll look at next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, and that is the place of women in the local church and the worship of the local church. Let's begin reading here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt." Stop right there. As we look at this passage of Scripture, it does deal with the issue of prayer, and I've titled this message "The Priority of Prayer" because of what he says that very first verse. He says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." The word "exhort" means to come along beside someone and encourage them, to urge them in a particular direction. To exhort or to beseech them the importance of something. And I think it's worthwhile to see that what he's saying here is, what I'm about to tell you is so important that I want to come alongside you and just encourage you that this is an important part of your ministry in a local church, is prayer. Now, the other thing he says here is, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and so forth be made. That expression, first of all, means first exactly as you think, first in rank. This is important. Sometimes I think we play down prayer too much, especially I think among grace believers. We tend to focus on the study of the Scriptures, and I do think that is so important. And Paul thought that was important. He started out this book talking about the importance of sound teaching. But sometimes we neglect the aspect of prayer. We just want to focus on the Bible study and not see the importance, the priority that prayer has in our lives as individuals and as a local assembly. It's vital that we be a praying church and that we be assembly of believers who are praying believers. It is an important thing, and there's a great priority that must be placed on that. But he gives some guidelines for that and some things. So first of all, he starts out with four different words for prayer, four different patterns or forms of prayer that he talks about. The first is, he says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications be made for all men. The word supplication, the basic idea behind this word is the idea of the word need. It starts with the idea of needs, our desires. And this is simply a prayer in which we request God to supply our needs. Now, I think you can get carried away with that a little bit too much or get it misdirected. Sometimes we go to God and we pray that God will supply all of our wants. I want this and I want this and I want this, and I'm going to turn to God and ask Him to give it to me, and thinking that God will just give you everything you want. The Scriptures never teach that in any dispensation, and certainly not in this age of grace. But certainly all prayer, I think, begins with a sense of our need. It must. I mean, why do we go to God in prayer? Because we need Him. We need to speak to Him. We need Him in our lives in a complete way. And so the first thing we do is we pray for needs, those needs to be met and supplied by the Lord Himself. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Turn back there, keep your place here, and just look at what he said to the Philippians about this very thing. Some people say, I don't know what to pray for. And I know that's a question a lot of people have. I don't know exactly what to pray for. I think this passage will help us a little bit this morning. But one of the things I think I always tell people is just turn and look at Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, just to get a little of the context. He says this. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, or literally at all times. Again, I will say, rejoice. You can find joy, gladness in the Lord always. Let your gentleness, your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. The King James says careful, but it means full of cares, full of worries, full of anxiety. He says basically, don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. But instead, he says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let your requests be made known to God. Now, I agree, and I, you know, that with this statement, we all think, experience this. We don't always know what to pray for, as we should. And the Scriptures say that. But one of the things I think is wonderful is God has told us in Romans chapter 8 that He's given the Holy Spirit to dwell within our hearts and to do so much for us. But one of the things that He does for us is He intercedes for us. He prays for us. When we don't know what to pray for, when we don't find the words to pray, you can always know that the Holy Spirit intercedes and prays for you. But I like this statement. You can bring anything to God. Just bring your request to God. You may be wrong in what you're asking for. Okay? You may be asking for the wrong thing. You may be selfish in your prayer. I think the Lord will take care of that. Just bring your request to God. Spend time in prayer. Don't let it keep you from praying because you say, I don't know how to pray. Or, I don't know what I should pray for. Just go to the Lord and talk to the Lord. Bring your request to God. Realize what your needs are. And just, in a sense, cast all your cares upon Him. Know that He cares for you. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now, we don't necessarily pray just for our needs. Keep that in mind, too. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Who do we pray for? So much of our prayers, I think, center and focus around us. Even as a local church, you know, we can sometimes get so caught up in just what's going on in our church that our prayers focus on just what's going on in this church. And you know, we should pray about things that God is doing in our lives and as a church, but the prayer should go out beyond the doors of this church to others as well. But supplications is what it begins with. Going back to 1 Timothy 2, he says, the second thing is prayers. Prayers. Now, what does that mean? That's the general word that's used for prayer, prayer to God. But it carries the idea, and it can be prayer that's public, or somebody, you know, leads in prayer, and we all listen as someone leads us in prayer, or it can be your own private prayers. But it carries the idea of just communicating with God, in particular in worship. Where there should be time when we just spend time talking to the Lord to communicate with Him, to worship Him, to praise Him. And there should be part of our prayer just devoted to that. Prayers, supplications, prayers should be made. Intercessions. Intercessions, typically we talk about praying in behalf of others. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He prayed in John chapter 17, interceded on behalf of His disciples. He knew they were having a very difficult night. Jesus was about to be crucified. They had been told lots of disturbing news that night. And He interceded and prayed for them because He knew that God was going to be using them and working in their lives. And He knew they were hurting and they needed Him at that time. The word for intercession here, I think, carries that idea, but it's got some special meaning. It's not the typical word for intercession. It's a word that literally means to meet together with someone. In a sense, you're meeting together with the Lord to pray in behalf of someone else, or to pray in behalf of someone else's situation. You are having a conversation with the Lord. You are speaking with the Lord, and you're boldly coming before His presence. And we can do that. That's a wonderful thing. We don't do it in pride. We don't do it puffed up with about ourselves. But we have access to God. And we can come before God with boldness and with confidence, not because of us, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. In Him, we have boldness and access with confidence. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, That's the idea of this word. You're meeting together with the Lord. You're talking with the Lord in behalf of someone who needs intercession. And so that's important. And we can come boldly before His throne of grace, it says in Hebrews, to find help in time of need. And so intercessions are to be made. And then finally, the one that so often I think is missing from our prayers, and that's thanksgiving. Giving of thanks. A grateful heart. Gratitude to God for all that He's done for us. That should always be a part of our prayer. As a church and as individuals, we should always thank God for what He's done for us. Again, I think I mentioned this last time. I don't think He ever gets tired of hearing that. I think He wants to hear us give our thanks. We are told in Ephesians chapter 5, in everything, give thanks. We are told at all times we are to give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a part of our prayers. He says all of these things, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, all those forms, all those patterns of prayer should be evident in our prayer life as a church and as individuals. Those are things that we should be involved in. Now, who do we pray for? Well, look at the statement there in verse 1. That these things be made for all men. For all men. Now, keep going into verse 2. For kings and all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, let's look at this. Who are the people we pray for? Now, I don't think that you omit yourself. I think we do need to pray about our own personal relationship with the Lord and the ministry that He's given us. And, you know, that's an important thing. But that's not the only thing. You know, you're not the only person you're to be praying about. I think that if we were real honest with ourselves, I'm honest with myself, too many times my prayers center around me. Too many times my prayers are selfish in nature because they never extend beyond just my life and what's going on with me. And that's not the way it should be. Paul prayed, when you look at Paul's prayers, Paul prayed regularly for people that he knew. Timothy, Titus, when he wrote to them, Philemon. He talked about the fact that I pray for you regularly, daily. In every prayer of mine, I cease not to pray for you. When he wrote to the churches, he cared about those churches that he established. He cared about their growth, their spiritual life. He warned them about false teaching and dangers that were there. And he prayed for them constantly. So his prayers extended beyond just his life. And when he asked for prayer, he asked for prayer not for him personally as much as he asked for prayer for the ministry that God had given him, for the opportunities to share the word. So we're to pray for all men, not just ourselves. And also, I believe this, not just believers. You know, as a church, we should pray for each other. That's important. But we should pray for other believers beyond the doors of this church. I think that's important. But not just believers. Not just believers. We are to pray, it says, for all men. For all men. And that includes unbelievers as well. Sometimes people look at that prayer. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. And that prayer was specifically for His disciples primarily. And so He says in there, I pray not for the world. I think people have taken that expression and said, you know, we shouldn't pray for unbelievers. I don't think you can take that one verse of Scripture and say, when He says, I pray not for the world. What He's saying is, I'm praying not this prayer for the world. I can't pray this prayer for the world, but I can pray this prayer for my disciples. But I don't think that Jesus doesn't care about the world. Does He care about the world? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved who? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son. So, you know, He says very clearly here, we are to pray for all people. Now, He gives a couple of specifics. Number one, He says, for kings. The word kings mean the person who is in the highest position in government. Okay? In their day, it would have been the Roman Caesars. Okay? That's who they would have prayed for. If you go back in other days, it would have been kings and so forth. In our country, President of the United States, highest position in our government. We should pray for kings, meaning we should pray for our president. I think that's exactly what this verse of Scripture means. He says, and not just for kings, but He says for all who are in authority. All of those who are in superior positions in government. And not just government, but judicial branches, education, even religion and churches. People in positions of authority need our prayers. Now, I know in our society today and for many years, and especially in our country, where we live in a country where we have things like freedom of speech. You can talk about your government leaders and not worry about whether you're going to get thrown in jail about, you know, expressing some negative feelings toward them at times. And I know we do have negative feelings sometimes about our government. We may distrust some of our government leaders. We may disagree with some of our government leaders. We may question some of their decisions and so forth, and that's all fine. Nothing wrong with that. But that doesn't mean, just because we live in a country where we can do that, that we don't pray for them. You know, what does the Scriptures teach us about government? Where does it come from? Look with me in Romans chapter 13. Keep your place right here. Romans chapter 13. The Apostle Paul gives some instructions about living the Christian life. And he talks about our relationship to government authorities. But look what it says. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. He says, let every soul. Now let that sink in. Who does that include? It includes exactly who it says. Every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now that's pretty straightforward, is it not? We have to be subject to governing authorities. We live in a country. We live in a state in which there are governing authorities. We are to be in submission to them and to that authority. Now, why is that? For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, I'm sure that God is not necessarily pleased with everything that those authorities do. And no question about that. But they wouldn't be in power. They wouldn't have authority if God had not given them that authority. If He had not appointed them and given them. And they are there for a reason. Keep going. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And it goes on in this passage and talks about, you know, being willing to pay taxes and tribute as it's due to your government. Now, I know this particular time of year, as we're April 15th is approaching, we might not like that verse of Scripture, but, you know, I'll just point you to verse 7. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We live in a country where we need to be submissive to that. And that's always been true. You look back in the Old Testament Scriptures, Daniel. Daniel was moved into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, who was, for the most part, a wicked, you know, heathen king. Now, God used that king to judge his people and bring them into captivity. And he worked with that king. God worked with that king to bring him to a point where the king himself said this. He came to realize that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Even a Gentile heathen king came to that understanding. It was God made it known to him. And that's true. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate says, don't you know that I have the power to put you to death or to let you go? And Jesus said, you could have no power or no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you. And he meant by God. I mean, you think about this. Even the Jewish rulers. What did Jesus tell his disciples about the Jewish rulers? He says, they sit in Moses' seat. They have the positions of authority. You do what they tell you to do. Just make sure you don't do what they do. He says, because they say and do not. They're hypocrites. But he says, they're in positions of authority. You respect that authority because that authority is given by God. And so what he says here is we're to pray for kings and for all those who are in authority. You know, we live in a wonderful country. We don't live in a perfect country. And we don't live with perfect government or anything like that. There will not be a perfect government on this earth until the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comes back to rule and reign. That's the only time you'll see anybody rule and reign in perfect righteousness. But we do live in a country where we have the freedom to come together this morning and worship the Lord without anybody standing outside, without any soldiers outside or government authorities out there outside to listen to what I say and to, you know, make sure that I stay within any kind of boundaries. We have freedom to worship the Lord, and that is a wonderful thing. You know, not every country has that. Not every country enjoys that. We should be grateful to God that we live in such a country. And in order to ensure that that continues, what should we do? You pray for our president. You pray for our congressman. We pray for our government authorities in every level in order that we may do what? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's what he says back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The purpose or the reason that we pray in particular for kings and authorities, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Now, the word quiet means a life that is undisturbed from the outside. That's the idea of that word. A peaceful life, a tranquil life, a still life. We don't have to worry, again, about government intruding into our worship. We can, you know, worship the Lord as we want. We can serve the Lord. We can, we can pray. We can study the Scriptures together. We don't have to do that in hiding or anything like that. That's wonderful. We have that quietness, that stillness, that undisturbed from outside. And that we also may lead a peaceable life. That has to do with stillness, calm, and peace because we're not disturbed from inside. There's nothing that's stirring up our spirits or hearts to disturb us in that way. That's what we would seek to. I mean, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with who? With all men. Now, that doesn't always lie just within us. But as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And pray for all men that we may continue to do that. And pray for our leaders that would be the case as well. I personally believe I don't do that enough. It just doesn't come to mind enough to me to do that. I tend to be critical oftentimes of things that are going on in government and so forth. But that doesn't mean we don't pray for our leaders. We need to. And Paul stresses that. Think about this. Think about the leaders that he ended up having to pray for. He prayed for Nero. Nero is the man who put him to death, executed Paul. And yet, I believe very sincerely that Paul prayed for that man and those leaders underneath him, that he would be able to lead a quiet and peaceful life, continue to live and serve the Lord in all godliness. It says in all godliness and reverence. This is kind of our part of it. We want the government to, in a sense, stay out of our worship and our Christian lives and so forth and establish a country where we can do that. But then we need to live lives that are godly and reverent. The word godliness means that you have an absolute reverence and respect for God, that you have an attitude toward God, that you are devoted to Him. Godliness is not just God-likeness. That's going to come out. If you are devoted to the Lord and you are consecrated to Him and you are focused on Him, God-likeness will come out in your life. He'll live through you. So godliness is important. Our attitude toward God, living in accordance with God's will. And then reverence. The word reverence, the King James uses, I think, the word gravity, and it carries the idea of a seriousness. There should be a seriousness, a dignity. We live in such a way that we're worthy of dignity and honor. We do those things that are honorable in the Lord's eyes and can be honored by others as well. It's eventually going to get down to the idea, you live a life that's pure. You live a life that's clean from sin, a life that's holy, that's set apart for the Lord. That's what God desires. Our prayer life has something to do with it. Our prayer life will impact whether or not we can live godly and honestly and sincerely and reverently and holy before the Lord. Our prayer life impacts that. So that's what we're to pray, is we're to pray because we want that to continue. But look at verse 3. Why else do we pray for all men? Why else do we pray for kings or presidents and those in authority? Because it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Number one, it's good. God says it's good. It's beautiful. The word good means beautiful, means excellent, something that is superior. This is something God deems as good that you and I pray. And that is a local church that we pray. And that we pray for all men, including our authorities. That's what God says is good. It's acceptable to God, which means it is agreeable to God. It is something that is well received by God that we pray. In other words, we say this, it's God's will. If it pleases God and if it's good in God's eyes, what are we to do? We do what God tells us to do. And God says we're to pray. And it's interesting. He says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, men may question it. The sight of men, it might be questioned why you would do this or the importance of it. But in God's eyes, it's important. In the very presence of God, in the face of God, He sees it as good and acceptable. And notice it points out God, our Savior. To God, our Savior. Now, what do we pray about? Oftentimes, again, and I experience this myself, and I look back sometimes at what I prayed for during the day. It's like you pray sometimes for the most insignificant things, really, as far as what life goes. We pray about things that are just, you know, trifles in life. I mean, it must have been important to me, I guess, at the time, but when I look back on it, it was like we pray about things that center around the physical, the earthly, and the material so often. Now, maybe you don't. And if you don't, that's great. But oftentimes, that's where our prayers focus, is on just the material world around us. We get our minds focused too much on the earth. And that's not what should be. Look at what it says. And keep this in mind. We're to pray for all men. Now, why are we to pray for all men? Well, look at the answers given us right here. Verse 5 tells us, verse 4. God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, here's what God desires. Now, should our prayers line up with God's desires? Absolutely. Our prayers should be focused around His desires. His desires. And He desires this. God our Savior desires, number one, all men, not just some men, but all men to be saved. And all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Those are two things that He points out that God desires. For all men. That's why we pray for all men, because God's desire is centered on all men. All men's salvation and all men's growth and development in sound doctrine and sound teaching of the Word. Now, think about this. God desires all men to be saved. We need to look at that word desires for just a second, because it talks about God's will. It does not say that God decrees or God determines that one day all men will be saved. Now, that's what's commonly referred to as universal reconciliation. This verse does not teach universal reconciliation. This does not teach that one day everybody will be saved. See, God's desires fall into different categories. Or God's will, let me put it that way. God's will falls into different categories. Number one, there are certain things that God desires. All right? These are things that God wishes. They are not necessarily things that God determines will take place or decrees will take place. God's desire, God's wish, is that everybody would be saved. Think about this. If you're not saved, people that are not saved eventually are going to go into eternity and they're going to be cast in the lake of fire. But let me ask you this. That final resting place, that final judgment place, the lake of fire, who was it created for? Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, says it was created for the devil and his angels. Period. Now, that's not to say that the only ones that will go there. But that's who it was created for, because God's desire is that all men would be saved. And I think He's provided for that. He's made provision for that. Now, it does not say, let me put it this way. It does not say that God decreed all men to be saved. Are there things that God does decree? Yes, there are. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read that Jesus Christ was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God into the hands of wicked sinners who crucified Him. Now, the word determined counsel or determined will of God is something that God decreed. Jesus Christ's death on Calvary was His decree. It's not His desire, it was His decree. There's nothing that was going to stop that. That was God's eternal purpose. There are things God decrees. There are things God determines. But there are other things that God simply desires. I would just make one comment on this. If God desires all men to be saved, does it make any sense that He would decree or determine that only some will be? See, I have trouble with that. There are those who teach that God determines who will be saved. God chooses who will be saved and who will not be. To me, this verse of Scripture makes that ridiculous to me. Because if God desires all men to be saved, I don't think He determines only some will. I don't think He determines only some will. If we look in the Scripture, let's look at what He says. Let's keep going here. God has provided the way for all men to be saved. He has provided the way for all men to be saved. Look at verse 4. After He says He desires all men to be saved, He says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There is one God. There is a clear verse of Scripture says there's only one God that exists. But he also says there's also one mediator between God and men. And that mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. Not God, Christ Jesus. He is God, that's true. But he's still a man. And it doesn't say there was one mediator. It says there is one mediator. A lot of people think as soon as Jesus Christ ascended back up into heaven, he ceased to be a man. He didn't. He's still a man. He is that mediator. He is still that God-man. That's why he is the mediator between God and men, because he's both. He is God and he's man. You know, Job, in Job chapter 9, verse 33, Job cried out for a mediator. He says, if only there was a mediator, you know, to stand between God and me, who could touch me and touch him. Well, God provided that mediator in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he became a man and dwelt on this earth. He is our mediator. You know, when we talk about a mediator, if there's a mediator needed, that means there was a conflict that existed. The conflict that existed between us and God centered around our sin. Our sin separated us from God. The Lord Jesus Christ made it possible for us to be brought back to God. To be brought into a relationship with the God who created us, because he took care of our sins on Calvary. Notice what it says in verse 6. He gave himself a ransom. For who? For all. God desires all men to be saved. God has provided the mediator for all men. And when Jesus Christ died and paid that ransom, that redemption price for our sins, he paid it for the sins of all people. He says, to be testified in due time. And I think this is significant too, because this is God's testimony specifically through the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says. Paul says, to be testified in due time, at the appointed time of God, at the right season, at the right time. He says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. There are a lot of those who accused Paul of being a false apostle. He says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm speaking this truth, and I'm speaking it in Christ. He says, I'm not lying. I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, it's interesting that he brings up the fact, Paul says, Paul is the one who was really entrusted with this message that affected all men. He's the one who really was received this message to say that this death of Jesus Christ, and Christ is our mediator, is something that's offered and is effective to all men. Just think about this. In the Old Testament Scriptures, at least from Genesis chapter 12 on, who did God deal with? Pretty much exclusively. The nation of Israel. They were his chosen people. Separated from all other nations. The Gentiles were foreigners, strangers, without hope, without God, without Christ in the world. They were, in a sense, outsiders. God offered his, in a sense, salvation. God dealt with only that nation of Israel. During the life of the Lord Jesus here upon this earth, anything change? No, it didn't change. Not to say no Gentiles were ever saved, but the message was going out to the Jew only. The only way a Gentile could be saved was to come in as a Jew. When we go to the Acts period, things began to change. God did raise up an apostle to go to the Gentiles. But still, even during that Acts period, what was the order? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Today, Israel is no longer in God's plan of purpose for this age. He has a purpose for them in the future. And he will fulfill that purpose. But today, he's not dealing with that nation anymore. Who's he dealing with? All men. That's where we go back to the all men. Doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile. There's no difference in God's eyes between Jew or Gentile. If you're added to the church, the body of Christ, you're not an added Jew or an added Gentile. You're an added saint. You're a believer. You're a member of the body of Christ with no distinction whatsoever. You see, that message was entrusted in due time for Paul during this dispensation of grace. And that's why it's so appropriate that we pray for all men. That we pray for all men. What do we pray? Number one, we pray just what God would desire, that all men would be saved. There are people, I'm sure that you know, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Maybe family members, maybe neighbors, co-workers. What should we do? Well, certainly we should share the gospel with them when we get the opportunity. But be praying for them. Pray that they'll come to be saved, that they'll come to see the truth, recognize their need, and trust Christ as Savior. Pray for them. Prayer, I think, has power. It does make a difference. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell us to do it. We're to pray for, you know, people to be saved. We're to pray for people, as it says. Look at what he says there in verse 4 again. He desires all men to be saved but also to come to the full knowledge of the truth. That word knowledge has got a little preposition in front that means further knowledge, our whole knowledge, our complete, our full knowledge. He wants people to fully know what He has revealed to us in His Word, including His plan and purpose for this age of grace, including the truth of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul. That's the key to us living a life that pleases God, is knowing what does God want us to do today. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine is so important. God desires that all men come to a full knowledge of the truth. Now, maybe you have people that are saved, but maybe they're just confused about the Bible. They don't understand the Bible. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit together. They're mixing things up. They mix up, you know, Old Testament scriptures with New Testament. They mix up the teachings of Jesus with the writings of Paul. They pull in verses and they've got questions. The things don't make sense to them. What do we do? Well, you have an opportunity. Help them to see the scriptures. Help them to understand the scriptures. But definitely pray for them. Pray that God's will be done, that they will come to a full knowledge of the truth. This is what God desires, for men to be saved, but then men and women to grow and mature in sound doctrine so that we can live and serve the Lord. And He says that should be the focus of our prayer life. And then the last thing, look at verse 8. How should we pray? And it's very easy to get misled on this verse, but let's read it. He says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, I've gone to various places before and so forth, and where they had prayer and so forth, and I've seen people raise their hands. And I know one of the verses of Scripture that they go for that is this verse right here. Men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And, you know, you go in the Old Testament Scriptures, did they lift their hands at times when they prayed? Yes, they did. Psalm 141, verse 2, talks about lifting your hands when you pray. There are other instances in the Old Testament where the saints lifted their hands. There was a battle that was being fought one day between the Israelites and the Amalekites. And it was important that Moses had his hands up the whole time. In fact, he had people standing on each side of him to hold his hands up. Because as long as his hands were up, the people of Israel were winning the battle. If his hands came down, they started to lose. And so it was important. What about raising our hands when we pray? Should we do that? Is there anything wrong with that? Is that what the focus is on here? I think people have got the focus on the physical act of raising your hands, whether you should physically raise your hands when you pray or not, and missed what he said. Lifting up, it doesn't say, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up their hands. What does it say? What's the word that's used in there? Holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. That's the emphasis on this whole aspect of the hands, is that when you pray that you lift up holy hands. Now, holy are hands that are clean, hands that are pure, hands that are undefiled by sin. I think about this. I think the idea here of lifting up holy hands is lifting up your hands in a sense and offering them to God for His service. Lord, take my hands, take my heart, take my life, and use me. When we're going to offer that to God, what kind of hands should they be? What kind of hearts should we offer to Him? They have to be holy hands. They have to be holy hearts. That's what He's focusing on. When you pray, He says, and when you raise up your hands and you bring your offering of thanksgiving to God, when you bring your request to God, when you intercede on the behalf of someone else, when you come to Him and you offer Him yourself in prayer, make sure that the hands that you offer up are holy hands, that the life that you're offering to Him is a holy life. And when you do it, He says, do it, number one, without wrath. The word wrath means exactly what you think, anger, indignation. I'm not sure how effective a prayer can be if you're angry, other than the prayer, Lord, please take away my anger. Maybe that would be the only effective prayer. But if you're going to pray about other things and you're angry, or you're filled with indignation, or you're filled with wrath, or you're just burning up about some issue and you can't let go of it, it's hard. That's going to affect your prayer life. And, you know, the Scriptures tell us that let anger and wrath and malice and evil speaking be put away from you. Be put away from you completely. James wrote this and says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So when we pray, our hearts have got to be right with God. Our hearts have got to be, you know, in tune to realizing I'm praying to God, of the God of glory. I'm praying to a holy and righteous God, and that should calm and soothe us. And he says, in prayer, he says, without doubting. Now, I think that's been misused a little bit too. Some people think that means just pray for anything you want and God will give it to you. And if you don't question God at all and you got enough faith, then God will give you anything you want. I don't think that verse teaches that. I don't think there's any verse that teaches that. Okay? Even when the apostles, the 12 apostles, were told to ask and you shall receive, they were going to be asking in accordance with God's plan and purpose for their lives and their ministry. Not just ask for anything. Lord, I want a really nice house. I don't think any of them prayed for that. They just simply didn't come up. They were praying about their lives and service for the Lord. The idea of this word here, without doubting, means without doubting and without questioning God. It means without disputing and arguing with God. Without reasoning in your own mind and leaving God out of it. That word carries all of those meanings. We don't argue with God, question God. We simply trust God. When you come to God and pray, I think we would always pray. And even request, your will be done. I mean, what did Jesus pray in Gethsemane? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I mean, I think we just see there a request from him that says, I really don't want to go through this. He didn't in a sense. He knew how hard it was going to go to the cross. But he prayed what? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When we go to God in prayer, there should be no questioning of God, no doubting God, just setting ourselves in the hands of God, turning it over to the Lord and praying. That's what our prayer should be as individuals. That's what our prayer should be as a church, that God would have his will in our hearts and our lives. And we ought to be praying for all people. And prayer should have a priority in our lives and a priority in our ministries. It's an important part of the local church. And that's why he says, I tell you this, first of all, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all men. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that we have this opportunity to meet together to worship. But we're thankful that we have the privilege of coming to you in prayer. And we pray that we'll be more open, Father, to the leadership of your Spirit in teaching us and guiding us and how we should pray and what we should pray for. To pray about the things that matter most, Father, and to pray about the salvation of men who are lost. To pray about the spiritual growth of those who are needing to come to a better understanding of your word, a full knowledge of the truth. To realize, Father, how much you love us and how much you love all men. To be willing to send your Son to die on the cross of Calvary that all men might be saved. And pray, Father, that we'll pray for that. We are thankful that we live in a country, Father, where we can meet together and worship freely. And we can study your word together. And we can pray together. And we have that wonderful freedom. And we pray, Father, for our leaders. We do pray for our president, for our congressman, for all of those who are in authority. That we may continue to experience these freedoms and have these freedoms in many years to come. So that we may continue to live for you and serve you in this country. We pray that you'll give them wisdom and guidance in making decisions, Father, that are in accordance with your will and with what is good and what is right and what is acceptable in your sight. And we just commit them to you, Father, knowing that you will work in them as they open to you and as they trust you. And so we commit them to your care. We pray, Father, that you will guide and direct us as a church, a local assembly of believers, that we will worship you and serve you in accordance with your will and for your glory. Reaching out to a world that's lost and dying with a wonderful message of grace. And we pray as we go walk out these doors, Father, that individuals, that we will continue in our prayer life and our ministry and our service for the Lord and give him the preeminence in all things and seek to do your will in all things that we may glorify and honor you. We commit these things to you in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.